Please follow along with me in Luke chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 17. And there we read these words. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. But when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We trust that he will bless it to our hearts.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much, Stuart, for leading. It's a joy to have you and Karen and the family here. And we're looking forward to that induction date. Let's turn to the passage that Stuart read for us earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. These remarkable words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray. Father God, we believe that what we have before us is your word written, inspired, breathed out by you, the living God. And we ask that this morning you would give us good attention to it. Enliven our spirits, we pray, as we hear your word and feel your word applied to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, talk about putting the cat amongst the pigeons. This was a remarkable incident in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words that are so familiar to so many of us were loaded. They were incendiary. They were explosive words in that context. In fact, those words of Jesus about the forgiveness of sin could have had him killed on that day. And in fact, probably would have had him killed on that day had he not been so popular with the crowds. Jesus, in that pressurized context, utters these words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the Jewish people who were there knew the categories of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and all of that. They knew and had learned from their mother's knee to the temple and the sacrifices that went on there that no one could forgive sin but God alone. And now stands in their presence the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." It was the most astonishing and remarkable thing. And at the very least, he's raising questions in the heads of the listeners. And in his own way, he's opening them up to a staggering reality. And it is this, that he is the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed, all of that old covenant scripture. He is the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed, and he is the one upon whom the lines of salvation history intersect. That he is God's anointed and appointed one. And of course, you don't have to read this very long to discover he's saying more than that. His words speak of his divinity. In that room that day, questions would abound in the minds of the crowd. And I would imagine that many of them there would be saying to one another, "What did he just say? Seriously, what did he just say?" I'm guessing that even his beloved disciples at this point would have taken a sharp intake of breath. This was a stunning statement. No other rabbi spoke like this. None. And the logic of what Jesus says is not lost on the Pharisees, because they knew what he was saying. And they would be saying to one another or thinking in their heads, "He thinks he's God. He thinks he's God." And so the questions arise, is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he authentic? How could Jesus pronounce forgiveness in this man? How could he do that when there was no temple, no priest or sacrifice there? Well, because the temple was symbolic of the presence of God among his people. That's why it sat in tabernacle form at the center of the camp. That's why the temple was at the heart of Jerusalem. It symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. And the one who stands there is the one to whom the temple pointed. He is the ultimate presence of God amongst his people. How could he pronounce forgiveness for this dear man? It's because not only is he the fulfillment of the temple, he is also the priest as well who will bring God's people to God. He is the mediator. And also, he's on his way to Calvary, isn't he? And there he will become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He will bear in his body the punishment that all of his people deserve so that we can go free and be forgiven. That's why Jesus says what he does that day. Because of who he is, what he is doing, and what he will do upon the cross. Who is he? Oh, people are still asking that question today. Who is he? Because this question hangs in the air every time the gospel is heard. The gospel does not stand or fall in the performance of the church, although we can affect its perception in the hearts and minds of people for good or for ill. But the gospel stands or falls upon the person and work of Christ. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, we do not preach ourselves. How could we? We're hopeless. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Bible is clear that Jesus doesn't just bring good news. He is in himself the good news. He is the gospel. That good news is that he came over to our side to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to live perfectly so that his righteousness could be ours, to die atoningly on the cross that we might be forgiven, to rise again to remove the fear of death, to reign so that we can have confidence in dark days, and to return when his justice will be seen to be done. This claim to divinity is backed up by Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. In other words, Jesus did not make this claim in a vacuum. Scripture and history verify. Some people have this idea that you've got people of faith over here who are kind of faithy, woolly kind of thing, and you people with facts over here, and they're kind of rational. Not at all. The Christian faith is rooted in history, with some empirically verifiable facts that cannot be denied. And here Jesus provokes the questions, and what will their responses be? What a remarkable thing this was. Sometimes when I'm studying scripture, I like to let my imagination fly a little bit, and I try to imagine what it would have been like to have been there. Imagine you're there, and suddenly you hear noises in the roof, and you think, what's that? What's going on up there? I mean, if you're from Dundee, you know that it's the seagulls, or the pterodactyls, as I call them. People say, where are the dinosaurs today? They're in Dundee, I think, as far as I'm concerned. You know what's happening up there? And then you see this hole emerging. You think, what in the wide world? And then they see this man on a mat being lowered down. It wasn't a normal action. You don't normally dismantle people's roofs. But it wasn't actually as bad as we might think, because roofs could be dismantled in that way. But still, it was a bold, faith-filled action. So we can imagine that place packed. It would be hot like Central on a summer Sunday. But I imagine, as that hole opens up in the roof, that the sun shines through and the lights on the person who is the focus of all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our purpose today. We want to see Jesus in the light of his word. We want to see Jesus in a new way today. So if you're a believer today, I want you to start praying as I preach. Because perhaps you're here today and you're questioning. Perhaps if you were to place yourself in this crowd, it might be well be with those who were puzzled as to who Jesus is, or who are angry with Jesus and some of the things that he's saying. I was listening to a discussion in Radio Scotland this week involving someone whose group wants to banish Christianity from schools. And he cited that most people in Scotland no longer believe in angels or demons. That was his kind of main thrust. And yet when an outrage happens, secularist categories for evil are lacking. And they start using biblical categories of good and evil. But here, the jury is out on Jesus. And incidentally, when we're engaging people like that, we begin with Jesus, not with the outlying questions. We begin with him. Christianity stands or falls upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes people are just hearing what they hear in the echo chambers of their own beliefs. And here Jesus is coming into, as it were, the echo chamber of these people who were hearing and thinking and believing only what they could see. And he comes to bring all that they had learned together. And the focus they will find, many of them, is him. The one to whom the law and the prophets looked forward. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sin? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And what a precious thought that is. When I was doing my theological studies in Glasgow, when you get lots of theological students together, it can be a kind of hothouse environment with lots of thinking, lots of arguing, lots of different trains of thought. And it can be very intense at times. And there were times when we were together training to be pastors when things got a little bit heated. I remember one day in a lecture, and I really didn't like what this lecturer was saying. And I told him so. But I told him so in a way that was funny, but cutting. And I knew it hurt him. Well, that whole week, my heart was sore until he came back for the next lecture. He was an itinerant lecturer. He wasn't one of our regular guys. And I sought him out before the lecture, and I said, look, I just want to say I'm really sorry. That crossed the line. He said, yeah, it's fine. Go forward 18 years. And Janie and I are on holiday in Appin. And we go into a coffee shop, which is not an unusual thing for Janie and I to do. And who should come in but that very guy and his wife? And he looked at me and he said, I remember you. You're the guy who... I was wounded again. And I apologized again. 18 years after committing the felony. But I tell you something, I went home that night feeling just rubbish. And I can remember reflecting upon Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from me. Here is the God of forgetful forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, how grateful we ought to be that God did not say, as far as the north is from the south. As far as the east is from the west. Infinitely removed. How wonderful. There is a full and complete forgetful forgiveness in Jesus. And maybe that's something that we need to hear this morning. What I want to do in the short time that we've got left is just to make you more confident in Jesus. I hope you're confident in Jesus. You see, for a while, many years ago, I used to play for, shall we say, an underachieving amateur football team. We weren't very good. And sometimes even as we took to the pitch, we knew it. I mean, we were always relegation fodder. And we had terrible tactics, like when we were playing one of the top teams, we would kick the ball so far out of play that it would take them about a minute and a half to retrieve the ball. And sometimes we actually achieved a draw doing that. It was quite good. Well, one year we decided to up our game, literally. And so we trained a bit more, we practiced a wee bit more. And then someone had the bright idea of approaching someone for sponsorship for our team. We knew someone who had his own manufacturing company. He was a kind man, he was a generous man, he was a Christian man. And so we approached him for sponsorship. And there was a bit of a gap while he made up his mind. And then, being a kind and generous man, he came back to us and said, "Yeah, okay, lads, I'll sponsor your team, but with one proviso, that you don't attach my company's name to your kit." You see, he had come to watch us, and he had made some conclusions about us. The longer and deeper is my look at Jesus, the more confident I become in his authority and in his ability. First of all, then, Christ's authority. To get the feel for what's happening here, we need to know that this was no chance event. Indeed, there's almost a sense of a set-piece event here. Jesus' ministry was growing, and that had brought him to the attention of the religious elite. And we're told, verse 17, one day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, these men who came to hear Jesus were no fools. They were the religious elite. They had studied more scrolls than you could shake a stick at. And they came to hear Jesus. And this means that as they listened to him, they would pick up on every nuance of every syllable, every word of Jesus. And there was quite a lot to pick up on. See, I want you to see this. This is a packed out, pressurized event. This listening would have been intense. And then, as we said before, in the middle of this discourse, a hole appears in the roof. I love this. And we're told, verse 18, some men carrying a paralyzed man on a mat tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Like the rest, they had heard about Jesus and his healing miracles. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowds, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. So you can imagine that scene. Suddenly they look up and they think, what's happening here? And then their eyes follow this man in the mat down onto the floor, and then presumably they look at Jesus. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Perhaps some of them were thinking, what a bunch of hoodlums taking apart this roof, spoiling the whole event with a stunt. But whatever they were thinking, this becomes an occasion for, firstly, an unforgettable act of healing and of grace, and secondly, a statement of identity on the part of Christ. See, what gets to Jesus here is not the audacious act. It's not the kind of, the aspect of it being a kind of stunt that really appeals to Jesus. What appeals to Jesus is the faith that drove this. That's what gets Jesus here. Because he understands that people are dead in their transgressions and sins. And when they begin to reach out to him in faith, it's a sign that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in their hearts. And that's what thrills Jesus, you see. And that's why he responds to this kind of believing faith. Well, we all need good friends, but what good friends these guys were. Now imagine this scene, that man on the mat is lowered, the eyes of the crowd from the roof to the floor, now to Jesus, and the reason that they're there is because they'd heard that he has the authority to heal. So they expect him to heal. But it's the significance of what Jesus says that sets the hair running here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend or son, your sins are forgiven. And like all of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words were measured and deliberate. And the response is entirely predictable. These men had read more scrolls than you could imagine. Versed in the Hebrew scriptures, they were attuned to every nuance of every syllable. And so we read in verse 21, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow? Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? He realized that the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know when they said that, they were bang on. They were bang on. But what Jesus alludes to is not novel. It is what their scriptures had predicted. That one would come with the power to save his people from their sin. You know, it's possible to know so much and yet to miss the big picture. And that's what happened here. They could not see the wood for the trees. Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Before, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Daniel 7, in my vision, it says, Daniel, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man, the very name that Jesus uses for himself here. In my vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Clouds in scripture signify divinity. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Only God has sovereign power. And yet here's this son of man figure coming before the Ancient of Days. How do you square that circle? He's given sovereign power, and we're told all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Only God is worthy of worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, Jewish people would think about that as being referencing Messiah, but when you look at it closely, he's more than simply a sent and anointed one. He is divine. And on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, Jesus told two of his disciples, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets. In the law of Moses, all about their rituals that explain the categories of who God is and what God will do, pointing forward to Jesus. And the prophets, who made particular prophecies concerning him. Peter in Acts 2 quotes Psalm 110, where Israel's greatest king David looks down the time to when the son, a son of his, will come to whom he refers as his Lord. So in other words, David is looking down the line to a son of his who will come, who will be greater than he. These disciples, these monotheistic Jewish men, believers in one God, could not escape the claim that John reiterates in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when Jesus says what he does here, it's a declaration of his authority as God in the flesh. And these learned men would not miss the message here. And I don't want any of us here to miss the message that Jesus Christ is not only the most significant person in all of human history, he is the Son of God from eternity, and therefore he carries authority, and therefore it follows from that that his word is authoritative, and that to turn away from his word, to fail to respond to his message of grace, is an act of disobedience. I plead with you this morning, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you check it out now. Christ's authority as the Son of God. Secondly, Christ's ability. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? What a question this is. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? See, just before we go on, Jesus saw the whole thing as a unity. As he looks at this man before him in this state, he connects it with what's happened since the time of the fall that's affected not just poor folks like this man, but all of creation. The world is a mess because of human rebellion. And if you look at Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, there we discover the mission of Christ to redeem all things. Back to verse 23. What a question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, technically speaking, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because that's not verifiable. And then Jesus says, with that question still hanging in the air, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And at that point, he says to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Jesus is saying, you can question my word, but I've shown you my ability. Now that you've witnessed my ability, will you believe my word? Some might say, well, if I witnessed miracles today, I'd believe. Really? Really? You see, everybody, as they were leaving this, everyone was amazed, we are told, verse 26, and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. But the question is, had they come to place their trust in the one that all this surrounds? People can do that. They say, that's amazing. Wow. What's next? People say, if only I could see miracles today, I'd believe. Really? Well, God is God. He's sovereign. He's not our genie in the jar. He's given us the evidence, and it is written down in his book. Secondly, the Bible records phases of miraculous phenomena, each affirming revelation. But now that he has given us the witness of his word, his revelation, he's given us that we might believe. to read the Bible, therefore, and not believe is an act of rebellious disobedience. And here Jesus pushes the buttons of the Pharisees. And they were amazed. They could not deny what they had seen. But did they believe in Jesus? We don't know. And all the while, there was a man in a mat, lying there, listening, then responding, then standing with his mat, and then walking home praising God. We don't know this man's story, but what we do know is that that disease was a symptom of a fallen, sinful world. Jesus came to reverse the effects of the fall. And this fallen world and this broken man both lie within the scope of Christ's redemptive work. You know, he walks home. Walking in Hebrew idiom was a metaphor for one's way of life. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so forth. Romans 6, verse 4 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. So what happens to this man is a picture of what Jesus does for every believer. We begin to walk in newness of life. Two things as we close. Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, he has authority. What does that mean for us? It means that we need to repent of our sin. Jesus Christ is Savior. He has that ability. And he calls us to place our faith in him and to know forgiveness, full and free. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus, for his forgiveness that is full and free. And as we prepare ourselves to come to the table, what can we say to one who is our Lord and Savior, who has the authority to forgive and the ability to do it? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross. The band join me, can I say that at the end of the service we're going to have prayer team over here. There's literature